We were in this same chapter of Leviticus last week, and it's a chapter that sets forth some laws that are specific to the nation of Israel as it was living in the land of Canaan. God is giving these laws to Israel at Mount Sinai, and here specifically things that will relate to their situation once he brings them into the land that he's promised, into Canaan, and they become settled there. And these were laws, as we considered last time, that if they were obeyed, would secure every Israelite family in both their land and their liberty. Now, this chapter was taken up mainly with the subject of the year of Jubilee, and we looked at that somewhat last week, but there are also laws in this chapter about redemption and the redeeming of land and the redeeming or redemption of people. So this morning we're going to turn in this chapter our attention to that particular aspect of the teaching here. Think about how it fits into the broader context of the Scripture's teaching on redemption, and then how that culminates ultimately in Jesus Christ and redemption in Christ. So we may think here, first of all, of Israel generally as a redeemed people. And as I said, I want us to think a bit about how redemption specific to Leviticus 25 and the circumstances laid out here, how this kind of fits into the bigger picture in Scripture of redemption. What does that even mean, right? The idea of redemption basically is this idea of freeing someone or something by the paying of a price. And if we would fast forward to the New Testament times, and even within the Gentile world, the idea of redemption, or the paying of a ransom, which was a redemption price, it was a way that a slave might gain his freedom. So he could pay a purchase price, or someone else might pay this price for him to buy his freedom out of slavery. And in that case, in the pagan world anyway, that was usually paid through a temple treasury of some pagan god. And so it took on a religious aspect to it, in that supposedly this person, because the redemption went through the temple, it made it look like the god has purchased this person. The god redeemed whatever pagan god they were noting, worshiping, it redeemed this person from slavery. But you back up into the Old Testament and Israel, and you see that land could be redeemed. Like you see this in Leviticus 25 here, land could be redeemed, people could also be redeemed. And here in Leviticus 25, there's redemption from slavery as well as redemption of land. And then there were other circumstances outside of this particular context that involved redemption. So there were some instances of capital punishment, for example, in which redemption was a possibility, where a price would be demanded to be paid in order to spare the life of the offender. So an example of this is when someone's ox killed someone and he should have restrained that ox because he knew that it was prone to hurt someone. There's a possibility he could pay a price to spare his own life because he's under the death penalty, but he could be liberated from that penalty of the law by the paying of a price. He could redeem his own life in that way. When we get to Leviticus 27, we'll see that there were things that could be redeemed, things that had been vowed to the Lord. So material property of different kinds may be vowed to the Lord, but then redeemed, and that is, in a sense, liberated from that vow of being completely dedicated by substituting a price, a payment for that thing that was devoted to the Lord, whether it's an animal, a house, a field, whatever. And also the firstborn in Israel had to be redeemed. The firstborn of every family in Israel belonged in a unique way to the Lord because he had redeemed Israel at the cost of the firstborn in Egypt. And so the firstborn in Israel had to, again, be redeemed, as well as the firstborn of any unclean animals. So these are all instances of redemption. They all have in common, in one way or another, there's a payment of a price of some kind to liberate someone or something. But that whole concept of redemption in Israel has its foundation, first of all, in God's redeeming work for Israel. because Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They were the servants of Pharaoh. They were the servants of the Egyptians. They had no hope and no ability to lift themselves out of that situation. The Lord intervened, delivered them, and that deliverance out of bondage in Egypt was seen as an act of redemption. That, in a sense, God paid a price for the redemption of his people, to redeem them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, at first you look at that and you say, it doesn't appear perhaps like God paid a price for their redemption. He just brought them out of Egypt. What was the price that God paid to redeem Israel? He certainly didn't pay money to Pharaoh, nor did God in some way acknowledge that Pharaoh had any real right over the people in the first place. They were God's people by a sovereign, irrevocable covenant already that God had established with Abraham. But the scripture, the way the scripture portrays the redemption out of Egypt is basically that the price of Israel's redemption was merely the exercise of God's mighty, irresistible power. And think of the signs and wonders accomplished in Egypt and the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, and how God spared the firstborn of Israel through the Passover lamb and then ultimately brought Israel safely through the Red Sea while he drowned the Egyptians in the sea. And all of that was the putting forth of God's power, God's infinite might. And that, in a sense, was the price of Israel's redemption. And you see that in various places like the promise of Exodus chapter 6 when the Lord was promising this deliverance through Moses and saying, I will deliver you from slavery to them and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So God redeemed his people out of Egypt. That became the defining moment for Israel. That they, as a nation, as a people, their identities bound up in the fact that they are the people that the Lord redeemed out of this living death of bondage and slavery in Egypt. So that then for the life of Israel, for their life in covenant relation to God, redemption was on the one hand this great act in the past that God had accomplished that gave them their identity, that brought them into this covenant relationship to the living God, but then it was also the constant and ever-present hope both for the present world and for the future, because the Lord is the Redeemer of Israel. This reality, this hope and promise that the Lord who redeemed his people is the Lord who also redeems the life of all who put their trust in him. And that becomes a prominent theme through the Psalms, through the Psalter in Israel. It's found in the prayers and in the praise to the Lord, and also we might note that in the prophet Isaiah, particularly, the Lord is designated as the one who redeemed his people in the past from bondage in Egypt, who will again redeem his people from the judgment of the Babylonian captivity and the sin that led to it. And you find in scattered throughout Isaiah's prophecy, words that are great assurance and comfort for God's people in that context. Such as Isaiah 43:1 that says, Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Or Isaiah 44:22 that says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And you see both that past look to I redeemed you from Egypt, but then speaking prospectively of the coming judgment and captivity, the hope that comes after that is I've redeemed you by blotting out your transgressions. So for Israel, seen particularly there through Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord, who is the Holy One of Israel, is the Lord, is Israel's Redeemer as well. The redemption meant salvation. It meant deliverance first out of the bondage of Egypt, out of what was essentially a sentence of death in Egypt, but then out of hopeless debt, out of sin, and out of the awful consequences of sin. The Holy One of Israel is their Redeemer. That means redemption was an important part and an important theme for the life of God's people. It gave them their identity, it defined their past, it was their hope for the future. And that becomes the big picture background for coming here to Leviticus chapter 25 and some specific laws related to redemption and in Israel. And there were two things that could be redeemed according to Leviticus 25 in this particular context. The first of those was redemption of inheritance. Now, at the outset, we should notice that the context here, the basis for what God is saying about redemption, is the same as we looked at last week as the basis for the Jubilee and all these things that God commands in relation to the land. And that is simply this: the land belongs to the Lord. At the end of the day, Israel possesses the land, but it belongs to God. And the land is granted to Israel as a gracious inheritance to God's people, such that they are secure in that land, living with God in His land as sojourners and strangers under His mercy, under His care, and they cannot be disinherited. But it's God's land, which He grants as a grace inheritance to His people. Well, it may happen that a man living in Israel may become poor and he gets to a point where he needs to sell part of his property in order to live or in order to cover his debts. And that's where redemption comes into the picture. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So the redeemer had to be someone who was related. It had to be someone who had the means to provide redemption. He's got to be able to pay the purchase price to reclaim the inheritance for his brother who has lost that inheritance. He's had to sell it through poverty. We get an example of this through the book of Ruth. Beautiful example of how the law of redemption might work in the context of Israel historically. The book of Ruth, Naomi's family moved out of Israel temporarily because there was a famine. She lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. And at some point in that process, they had lost the family property. They had lost their inheritance in Israel, or at least some portion of that. When Naomi returns with Ruth, who's her widowed daughter-in-law, they come back into the land of Israel. They find a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who was both a near relative and who had the means and the willingness to pay the purchase price to reclaim that property the family had lost. Now, with that in mind, verses 29 to 34 give some specifics about houses in the cities, just some practical issues that come up here. There are cities in Israel. They build houses to live, some people in the cities. If a house there was sold, there's a right of redemption for a year. After that, the house can go permanently to the buyer and his family, which just indicates the house in the city is different from the land. It is the land that is Israel's inheritance. And as such, this is a key element, I think, in understanding why this law is in place, how this functions in Israel. The land represented the blessing and the gift of God by grace to His people. And it's an inheritance from the Lord that they hold and have by His grace, by His kindness. And the Lord said that they dwell with Him as strangers and sojourners. Stranger and sojourner was that person who was living in Israel, but they're not really a citizen of Israel. They're a foreigner, an outsider, but they're living there. They don't have a possession in the land and yet are welcome to live as guests with God's people. The Lord says that Israel basically has that status with Him. They're His guests. They're guests of grace in His land where He gives them a secure inheritance. And they need to value that land and treat it as such, as this gracious inheritance from the Lord. In other words, the land is not just valuable as land in and of itself, like you and I today might think of, you know, having a piece of property and there's something of value. No, it's far bigger than that. Because in the case of Israel, the land was this inheritance or this place that God had given to his people to live with him, where he set his temple presence in their midst, and for each family to have a part and a piece of that inheritance. Saying, you get a place in God's inheritance, in God's land, in that secure place where God dwells with his people. And because of that, you can't just sell it. That's what you see happening in 1 Kings later on in Israel's history, when the wicked king Ahab had his heart set on buying the vineyard adjacent to his property, the vineyard of Naboth, and Naboth refused to sell the vineyard even at a fair price to the king. Why? He said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. It's my inheritance. I don't care how much money you give me for it. It's not about money. It's about the Lord's inheritance given to his people. And then you see this law that provided for redemption for that inheritance, and it pointed to and it helped to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. First of all, because here, as throughout this passage, the redeemer had to be a family member, a near relation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to us, took part in our humanity, so that he could redeem us. For Jesus Christ to become our redeemer, he had to become incarnate. He had to share in our nature and call us brothers, and he did just that. And then as our brother, and as the perfect and sinless Son of God, he was the only near relation, the only human being who was able to pay the price of redemption for us. And when Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, he redeemed, he purchased for us an eternal inheritance with God in a new and heavenly land. He redeemed an inheritance we forfeited by our sin, because we had lost any claim to an inheritance in God. And to live in God's glorious presence in his land, Christ redeemed that to us. So that we, as Christians, as God's people, as God's church, we get a inheritance through Jesus Christ. It's secured to us by free grace, and it's more valuable than anything this world could offer. Peter says that it's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's reserved in heaven for you. Redemption in Jesus Christ brings us an eternal inheritance, and it teaches us then, as those who have an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven, to live now as strangers and sojourners, living in this present life in communion with the Lord, but as a people who are looking forward to the fullness of our inheritance to be revealed in glory when Christ appears. So a Christian has an inheritance of life in the presence of God, an inheritance of God's heavenly kingdom glory. That's an inheritance that was purchased and secured by grace through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and we can think of a redeemed life here, because redemption could be applied also in the context of someone who had become a slave, essentially lost their freedom, and were bound as a slave. Now, there were rules about owning slaves in Israel generally, and those rules extended somewhat to all slaves, even the slaves who were non-Israelites. So first of all, Israel was allowed to own slaves, and they could purchase slaves from the nations around them, that is, from the Gentiles. They could also purchase slaves from sojourners who were also Gentiles. and those slaves purchased from among the Gentiles, they could have them permanently. There's no jubilee. There's no redemption. They're just slaves for as long as Israelite chooses to keep them. Now, within that context, there were other laws about the treatment of slaves. And that applied whether you're Israelite or Gentile. And the slaves had to be treated humanely, with dignity, decently. But there was an important distinction between Hebrew slaves and foreigners. Because the Israelites, the Lord said, must not be enslaved. Whether to other Israelites or to foreigners makes no difference. God made that distinction. Those who are on the outside, not part of his redeemed people, they may be subject to slavery and bondage. God's people have been redeemed from slavery. They are his servants. He purchased them. They cannot be enslaved to others. Why? Verse 55, it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So now you have a situation where things might become so bad for someone in Israel that he finds himself in a position of impoverishment or debt. He cannot keep up his property, can't support his family, and he's got to sell himself as a slave. So the Lord says in the first place, if that happens, if it comes to that, you're not going to treat him as a slave, really. You will treat him like a hired worker and a sojourner. You cannot keep him permanently as a slave. And you can't treat him like a slave. But then what happens if an Israelite sells himself to a stranger or a sojourner? This comes in at verse 47 and down through the rest of this chapter. What if he's sold to someone who's outside that circle of God's redeemed people? Well, then he can be redeemed. A close relative can pay for his freedom, or he might come, as the scripture, the text talks about here, he might come to have the means to be able to redeem himself. In other words, he can pay a price for his release. The important thing is he cannot remain a slave. They're my servants. You can't enslave them. The Lord has a prior claim on his people. That's why that distinction between Israel and the foreigners is so important. Again, we were thinking about this last week. It's not just a general, you know, well, God doesn't like slavery. No, it's God has redeemed a people who are no longer subject to slavery. While those who are outside that sphere of grace are subject to slavery. The reality is, in the spiritual sphere, God's redeemed people are liberated from slavery. The unredeemed, the unbeliever, lives in bondage and slavery. Maybe free in the world, free in this life, but bound as a slave of sin and death. So the kinsman redeemer comes in again. A close relative could come and pay a price to redeem his brother, his family member. And this redemption by a kinsman redeemer really kind of mirrors the redemption that the Lord had already accomplished when he redeemed his people out of Egypt. But not only does it look backward to the redemption out of Egypt, it looks forward to the greater redemption that God would accomplish in Jesus Christ. Now, you can come to the New Testament and repeatedly see that the work of Jesus Christ, the salvation he provides to his people, is set in terms of redemption. It's a redeeming work. Paul says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So our salvation is a redemption. But what is it we're redeemed from? Remember that redemption is the paying of a price to liberate someone or something. What are we redeemed from? What are we liberated from? First of all, we are redeemed from bondage to sin and to Satan. Because by nature, outside of Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul expounds on the same theme in Romans chapter 6. He says, we were once enslaved to sin. But as Christians, we're people who've been freed out of that bondage of sin, out of the slavery of sin, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that he has canceled the power of sin over us and brought us into this newness of life in freedom and liberty to become the servants of the living God. Or we can think of how Peter terms it in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says that you were ransomed, that is redeemed, by the paying of a ransom from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So you were bound, you were enslaved, as Peter pictures it, under the futile ways. Idolatry, the sinful pattern of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. And that being in bondage or enslaved to sin and being under the curse of death means as well being in bondage in some sense to Satan. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ canceled out the power of death, freeing us from the slavery and bondage of sin and the fear of death, he also canceled out the power of Satan to terrify, to manipulate, to deceive and enslave those whom he redeems by his blood. And just to be clear here, I don't want to be misunderstood in any way, because sometimes this is an error that creeps into this, the Bible's teaching on atonement and redemption, and gets it all twisted and mixed. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan. He didn't redeem us from Satan. He paid the debt of our sin. By doing that, we become freed from the false claims of Satan, the illegitimate claims of Satan over us. So we're redeemed from the bondage of sin and Satan. We're also redeemed from the bondage of the curse of the law. So Paul tells us this as well in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We owed a debt to God's justice. So looked at from that angle, we have this sin debt in relation to God's law, which requires the death sentence upon sin. And apart from Christ being under the law of God and all of its holy and its perfect demands for righteousness, we as sinners became bound under the curse that the law pronounces upon every sin and every sinner. We were bound under the sentence of death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, forever away from the presence of God and His glory, and we had no help and no hope. Living in a state of spiritual death, sentenced ultimately to die an eternal death. And Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law by fulfilling the law's demand, paying the price of our sin debt that we owed. He did that by becoming a curse for us. And in dying on the cross, Paul tells us, referring here to Colossians chapter 2, that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We were cut loose, cut free from under the curse of the law. And the price that was paid to redeem us, to bring us liberty from sin and from Satan and from the law and the curse of it, was nothing less than the shed blood of the perfect and spotless Son of God, who became one with us, became our kinsman redeemer in the incarnation, and offered himself as the spotless, sinless sacrifice to fulfill all the demands of God's justice and set sinners free. you know, the New Testament. And it's light that sheds upon and reveals the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. It draws a conclusion from that redeeming work of Jesus, from the fact of redemption, that is very similar to the conclusion we find in Leviticus 25. And I think that the law revealed in Leviticus 25 is really sort of setting the stage for what the New Testament teaches us about redemption in Jesus Christ. And that is that you were redeemed at this incredible cost by God Himself from the worst, most devastating kind of bondage. You were redeemed by the sending of Jesus Christ by God the Father to willingly die the death of the cross, pay the sin debt that you and I owed. And as a result, He's made us His servants. Better yet, He's made us His children. But we must never be enslaved again to anyone or anything but the living God who loved us and gave His Son to die for us. And then the question becomes, why or how would a Christian who's been liberated from under the curse of sin and death become a slave again? Well, for one thing, Paul addressed the Galatian church about just this problem when they were being drawn into a false gospel. This false gospel of self-righteousness under the law, Paul addressed that and said, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't give up the liberty of the gospel and salvation by grace for an idolatrous, false gospel of grace plus works. There's another way that Christians might conceivably come back into bondage, in a sense, in that sin itself is enslaving. This is the great deception of sin, that it promises freedom and in reality brings bondage. That temptation appears to us and sin presents itself to us in our fallenness and our faulty human thinking, and it presents this picture of, hey, you can be free to enjoy life right now to the fullest on your own terms. You can be free to have what it is you're missing out on. But the reality is that real freedom is not having life on our own terms. Real freedom is life on God's terms. Real freedom is life in union with Christ, in covenant relationship to God, in His temple presence, in the sphere of holiness and freedom from sin. So Paul, in referencing here again Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church when he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul's basically saying this, you were freed from sin to be servants of the Lord. Now don't go back and become all over again the slaves of sin when you don't need to. And you know, there are a number of reasons set before us in the Scriptures why we should resist temptation, why we should be motivated to avoid sin and pursue holiness. One of those things, for example, is that sin just simply leads to bad stuff. Bad things will happen when you start down a path of sin and ignoring God's commandments. And there's sort of that aspect of, if nothing else, some kind of judgment or chastisement from God is coming. And that's a motivation, but you know, I would submit that the far greater and more common reason and motivation in the Scriptures for us to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to pursue holiness, is just simply this. You've been redeemed. God bought you out of this horrifying slavery of sin and death and the sphere of Satan and his service, and the price of that redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. He came to buy you and buy me through his death and to give us life as a free gift of grace. and to bring us an inheritance as a free gift of grace. And he came to fulfill the demand of justice, to pay the sin debt that you and I owed. Why would you then want to be servant of the very sin Christ died to remove? God's people are a redeemed people. God's people are a people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he has purchased for us. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have this inalienable freedom to serve the living God and an imperishable inheritance in God's land that cannot be sold or destroyed. Now, how will you use that freedom? Because the Word of God calls us not to squander that freedom by coming under the yoke of sin, but rather to use our freedom to live as servants of the living God, to glorify Him and to serve Him, because that is where true life and true freedom are found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the liberty that has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ, for the redemption that is in Christ, and for the glorious eternal inheritance that we have reserved in heaven, purchased by Jesus Christ for us. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon us anew the profound reality what it is to be redeemed, the redeemed people of God. Lord, purify and sanctify us to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and turn.